Today is the last day of the Gospel of Mark. We're finishing the book. We're going to go on to 1 Peter next week. And man, it's always hard to leave a gospel, isn't it? It's just so fun to be able to focus on the life of Jesus in each and every meeting that we have. And, you know, this particular set of verses is pretty interesting. Reading through one of John MacArthur's commentaries, actually, and these were the last set of verses that he finished the New Testament on after 43 years. He spent 43 years in the New Testament, and these were the last verses that he came to in the Gospel of Mark. And it's interesting as we look at his thoughts on these verses, because these verses are one of two passages in the whole Bible that are bracketed. Now, there's little sections, you know, there's a couple words that may be in brackets, but Mark 16, 9 through 20, and then in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, are the only sections of verses that are in brackets. And there, we'll look at why that is and how MacArthur chose to teach that section, but it's just pretty interesting that that's where we wind up today. Certainly a great, great study as we went through the gospel. Today, we're going to look at Jesus is alive and the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus and how important this is to the gospel message, right? So, as we've gone through our outline, and you remember that the coming of the servant in chapter 1 began the ministry of Jesus Christ after his baptism and his time in ministry, which were 3 years. And the first 3 years are covered through chapter 1 through 10. And then we pick up and see the ministry in Jerusalem. Really, that's where we pick up in the triumphal entry. So from 11 through 16, really, we're talking about the last week, right, of Jesus' life. The gospel verse that we've, last time you'll get it, so hopefully you see now, you put that whole verse into context, right? Because it's Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, which is what we saw in the early chapters of Mark. He didn't come to be served. What did he do? What did Jesus do in that early ministry? You remember? He served. What else did he do? Healed, right? And he taught. And almost the significant activities that he had. Now, he taught the masses, but he also spent a lot of his life of that ministry with his disciples. And but it says, but to serve. And then he concluded his last event in his life was the crucifixion, where he gave his life a ransom for many. And then, of course, we looked at the resurrection, and then today we're going to look at what came after the resurrection. Our lesson verse is from Mark 16, 15, and 16. I tried to keep it to one verse, but I just couldn't help myself. It says, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And then he said, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Our theme in our verses today is in Jesus' final instructions to his disciples, he corrected their weak faith, commanded their proclamation of saving faith, and promised to confirm his messengers of genuine faith. So three parts to those final instructions. This was the chronology that several weeks ago Dwight gave to us. We worked through the triumphal entry that was on Sunday of that week and moved through that week as we saw this significant confrontation come with the scribes and the Pharisees after Jesus cleansed the temple. And that conflict had been with them all along, but it really reached kind of a head there. At that point in time, this religious leadership says in verse 18 that the religious chief priests and scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him. For they were afraid of him and for the whole crowd who was astonished by his teachings. So we saw that Tuesday of that week, things became so heated between the religious leadership. They were ready to see him gone, and they were working on a method to do that. Now, it's interesting because they didn't want to do it during this Passover week. Why? Because they were afraid of the crowds. They were always afraid of the crowds because the people loved Jesus, yet it wasn't what they chose. His death was what God chose, and he accomplished that on his time frame, not their time frame. Then Thursday was the time when they spent the last days with his disciples. Jesus spent his last days with his disciples, sharing that final Passover. Then they went into the Garden of Gethsemane, and at that point, Judas betrayed him. We saw the trials on the Friday, the corrupt, illegal, immoral, efforts at a trial that weren't real, that were setups, that weren't in any way about finding the truth, but all about a means of bringing about Jesus' crucifixion, which is what happened. He was crucified. He was buried. Saturday, the tomb was secured, and now we're at Sunday with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Let's go ahead and read those verses. We'll come back to that in just a minute. So I'm actually going to start back in 16 chapter 1. So if you're in your Bibles, let's look at 16 chapter 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" But looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, the reason I went back and read those verses is the next set of verses are in parentheses, and many people believe that the Gospel of Mark ends at chapter 8. Matter of fact, most scholars believe that today, that the gospel ends in verse 8, and that the remaining verses were added later by an unknown author. Let's look at those verses, and we'll review how do we look at this now. It says, "Now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. After that, he appeared in a different form to 2 of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. They went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by signs that followed. That's called the longer ending. Wait, there's still verses though, right? And they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions. And after that, Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. That's called the shorter ending. So both of these endings appeared in some of the manuscripts. Now there's 25,000 manuscripts. There's no other document that is so well attested to than the Bible. But there's these quotes about these verses. Hendrickson says, "Arguments based on omission of these verses from the best Greek sources and on vocabulary style and contents have convinced most scholars that verses 9 through 20 are inauthentic, and that is of question origin, probably not written by John Mark, who the real author was, is not known. Who the real author was is not known. Well, there's an alternative viewpoint from a commentator named J.D. Jones. He says, "By whomsoever these verses were written, they were attached to the gospel from its earliest days. In the second century, they were already recognized as part of the gospel. And even if they are not Mark's own workmanship, they do not on that count lose their authority and force." Okay, so the earliest documents, the earliest manuscripts, don't have these endings. It ends at verse 8, okay? But the majority of manuscripts that came after do have these verses. And that's why they're in quotation marks. And like I say, there's only two sections in the Bible like this. So it's very unique that they would include this in your Bibles in this way. MacArthur treated it like this. He says, "Both the external evidence from Greek manuscripts, early versions, and church fathers, and the internal evidence from the passage itself calls its authenticity into question, which is why modern English translations place those verses in brackets. Such textual scholarship gives believers today great confidence in the integrity of the Bible, because it not only identifies what was original to the text, but also exposes any errors or alterations." And then he goes on to say, "Any exposition of these verses is not warranted, since they are not original to Mark's inspired account. Though they reflect traditions from the early church history, they are not part of the inerrant an authoritative word of God." So, if you want great detail and great information about the original manuscripts, that's where MacArthur went with his last sermon. That he really goes into much more, did a lot of work in that area to show that the external evidence from the manuscripts and the early versions, and even from the church fathers, wouldn't include these verses. And then even from the passage itself, because some of the language in the text hasn't been used in the rest of Mark, would also make it that these verses weren't part of the original text. Okay? I kind of found Hebert's ground here. "Aware of these divergent views, we turn our study of the long ending, seeking to understand what it says, You know, I think there is a lot of evidence that these verses weren't part of the original, inspired, divine revelation. So I don't think that we don't have parallel passages, that it would be helpful. But I think as you look at what we'll do today, I think it will help all of us in our study of God's Word, because a lot of this is a summary from other Gospels of what happened after Jesus' resurrection. So we're going to look at it in that way. I think it's helpful, but as you come to these verses and you see them in these, you'll understand why. That's why. There's a fair amount of scholars that believe these verses shouldn't be in the Bible even. So, but there's a lot that believe they should be, and we're going to look at them in that way. So, the post-resurrection appearances. I wanted you to be able to kind of context these passages, because there were 10 post-resurrection appearances that are throughout the four Gospels that we see, and we're going to look at four of them today. But I just wanted to give you the 10. You're probably familiar with them. The first were on Resurrection Sunday. So on the day that Jesus rose from the grave, these appearances occurred that were in Jerusalem. The first one, and I put it in red because it's one of the ones we're going to cover today, the first one was with Mary Magdalene. The second one was with the other women that also came to the tomb. Now, on your sheets, I think I gave you the verses, references, so that, you know, if you want to go back and look at these, you're able to do that. We don't quite have time to do each one of those today, though. The third one was the companions on the road to Emmaus, the village of Emmaus. We'll look at that one. That's why it's in red. Then Jesus appeared to Peter, and then the disciples without Thomas. So those appearances all occurred on the day that Jesus rose, from the early morning with Mary Magdalene to the afternoon with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Then 8 days after the resurrection Sunday, you'll remember that when Jesus appeared to the disciples originally, Thomas wasn't with them. Well, 8 days later, he appears to the disciples again, and this time Thomas is with them. And we'll look at that as we go through the text. And then we don't have the time frame really, but we know that these post-resurrection appearances occurred for how many days after the resurrection Sunday? You know how many days? 40 days, that's right. Acts tells us that 40 days after the resurrection, there were appearances. So somewhere during that time, Jesus appeared to the 7 disciples. And you remember, excuse me, as they were fishing. And then more than 500 people. And then to James. And then, excuse me, the 40th day after the resurrection Sunday, he appeared to all the disciples at the time of his ascension. And we'll look at that as well. Turn over in your Bibles real quick to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Excuse me. I want you to understand just how important the post-resurrection appearances are to the gospel. Because Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So what Paul's talking about, thanks, William. Get that up here. So what Paul is talking about here is the gospel that he preached and by which they came to faith. It's this gospel. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of salvation. So then he's going to summarize it In verse 3, it says, "For I deliver to you as the first of importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. But some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." It's an important part of the gospel, and I think it's very helpful for us to review the post-resurrection appearances. So I put them on your sheet. You have those 10. Won't cover all 10 today, but we will cover 4 of them. So starting in verse 9 of chapter 16, Jesus comes to his disciples, and the first thing he does is he corrects their weak faith, right? Jesus speaks to Mary Magdalene and instructs her to report to his disciples that he's alive and that she has seen them. Verse 9 says, "Now after he had risen," and Jesus arose on that first day of the week on Sunday, which is why Christians meet on Sunday now, right? It says, "Early on that first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene." It is interesting that Jesus' first appearance is to one of his most loyal and of the female followers, and who was a leader of that group of women. This is a lady who he cast out 7 demons, and when he cast them out, it was permanent, right? The healing in her was permanent. She went after she saw Jesus, and she reported to those who had been with him, as Jesus had told her. It says in John chapter 20, verse 17, he said, "Go to the brethren, tell them." But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. Okay, so turn now in your Bibles to John chapter 20, verse 11. We're going to look at the parallel verses here. John chapter 20, verse 11. It says, "But Mary, standing outside the tomb weeping, and so she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And when she saw 2 angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying, they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' And she said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' When she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know it was Jesus." Verse 15. "Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him in Hebrew, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. Jesus said to her, 'Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord, and he has said these things to her.'" Now flip over to Luke 24. We'll go back to this in a little more detail, but Luke 24, verses 10 and 11. Luke 24, 10 and 11, it says, "Now there were Mary Magdalene and Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, also the other women with him who were telling these things to the apostles," these things, that Jesus is alive and they've seen him. "But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them." So the picture here is that on that Sunday morning, the first person to the tomb was Mary Magdalene. And the other women, talking about Mary, the mother of James and Salome and Joanna, came maybe at the time she was there, maybe a little bit later. Mary leaves because she sees Jesus, and she leaves to run back and tell the disciples, and she sees Peter and John, and she tells them. And they take off running, and we know who won that race, right? John makes it to the tomb first, and they see the empty tomb. Well, in the meantime, these other women come back to the remaining disciples and tell them what had occurred as well. And they all struggle believing that Jesus is really alive. It's just, it's so amazing to them that it says they would not believe them. Well, the next appearance of Jesus we have in these verses is in verse 12. It says, after that, so after Easter morning, we're now into the Easter afternoon, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them. Instead of, when he says different form, you know, Mary saw him as a gardener. These two companions saw him as a traveler. They didn't recognize him. It says, but while they were walking on their way to the country from Jerusalem to the village of Emmaus, that they saw Jesus. And verse 13 says, they went away and reported this to the others. Which, by the way, that's two witnesses. What did Jewish law require to verify the truth? Two witnesses. So, but they reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. Okay, now turn in your Bibles back to Luke 24, and let's look at this account of this walk to Emmaus. Luke 24, verse 13. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, what are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you are walking? And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and of all people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping it was he who is going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all of this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village they were going, and he acted as though he was going farther. But they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with him. And when he reclined at the table with him, he took the bread and blessed it. And breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found gathered together the 11 and those who were with him, saying, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he's recognized by them in the breaking of bread. So, again, the disciples had an eyewitness account, a report from Cleopas and this other companion that they had seen Jesus. And again, they struggled to believe. It was just beyond their comprehension. So, Jesus appears to his disciples and admonishes them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. It was at this time when they were together that it says in John chapter 20, verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with him when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the imprint of nails and put my finger into the place of nails and put my hand on his side, I will not believe." Now look, we call him Doubting Thomas, but should we call him the Doubting Disciples? He wasn't the only one that struggled. But it says, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with him, and Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and he stood in their midst, and he said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." And you see an impact that had on Thomas. Because verse 28 says, Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." There was no doubt left. But Jesus said to Thomas, and I'm sure to all of his disciples, he says, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who did not see and yet believed." That was going to be, as they shared the gospel message, that was going to be the case for everyone else. No one else was going to be able to see Jesus and to put their hand in his nail imprint or their hand in his side. Wherever they go to share the gospel, they had to realize, just like it was for them, it was challenging to believe. But they were going to have a helper, right? They were going to have a helper after they leave on the day of Pentecost. Who's the helper? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And we do see when the Holy Spirit comes, the impact it had on the disciples as well. But Jesus convinced his disciples that he was truly alive by showing his wounds and even the ability to eat. It was critical for his disciples to be absolutely certain that Jesus is alive and their faith in Jesus, because he had some dangerous work for them to accomplish. From correcting weak faith, Jesus commanded his disciples to proclaim saving faith. Look at verse 15. And he said to them, "Go into all the world." In other words, no one's to be shut out. And when he said this to his disciples, "Go into all the world," who could imagine how worldwide this message is proclaimed today? But that's, he's speaking now, and he says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." The gospel, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was Jesus' initial message, right? From Mark 1, verse 14. And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." It also says in verse 15 that this is to be preached to all creation, all mankind. Reaches not just to that generation, but to all generations that follow. And obviously, that wasn't going to be something that they individually did, but what followed the disciples that they helped write our New Testament? And that reaches to all generations, the gospel about the life, death, and resurrection and post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. It's the Great Commission, right? I mean, this is a parallel verse to Matthew chapter 28, verse 16, that says, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated, and when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you, even to the end of the age.'" So, Jesus commanded his disciples to proclaim the gospel throughout the world to everybody. And then he commanded his disciples to baptize those who believed. He said, in verse 16, "Who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved." It's an individual response to the gospel. Baptism follows faith. And again, we see that pattern in the early church. In Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He goes on in verse 40, he says, "With many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' So then, those who received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 people." But he goes on to say in verse 16, "But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." So there's some people that would take that verse and say, isn't Jesus saying in verse 16 that he who has believed and baptized is saved? Well, and throughout the rest of Scripture, we see that baptism follows the faith. And then in verse 16, it says, "But he who has disbelieved," not "he who has not been baptized." It says, "But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." It's faith that saves you by grace through faith alone. Baptism is a ordinance that we do as to unite ourselves with Christ. It doesn't have anything to do with our salvation. But Jesus declared those who believe the gospel will be saved, and those who reject the gospel will be condemned. You know, in John chapter 3:36, it says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So, the guilty verdict is pronounced by the divine judge for those who to refuse to believe. The penalty is serious. Matthew 13:41, "The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire, that is the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth." Luke 16, where you have the rich man and Lazarus, the picture again is the rich man cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." It's a picture of hell. That is for those who disbelieve. They are condemned. And part of the gospel message includes that penalty of sin, that condemnation, is eternal punishment, separation from God to a place called hell. Hell is real. Well, Jesus had corrected the disciples' weak faith. He commanded them to proclaim the gospel that results in saving faith for those who believe. But he also gave them miraculous sign gifts to confirm that the gospel was preached by his power and authority. That's confirm the message, and that picks up in verse 17. Verse 17 says, "These signs will accompany those who have believed." And then it's going to list them. Acts 5, verse 12 says, "At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico." Hebert's going to say about these signs were the authenticating credentials of the apostolic message, exhibiting the presence of the living Christ working with and through his messengers. So there's five of these sign gifts that the apostles were given in order to authenticate the message. The first one, it says, his disciples will cast out demons in Jesus' name. So the crucial part of that is in Jesus' name. The power will not be their own. The signs that will be granted will invoke Christ's power as his representatives, right? They will cast out demons. Now, remember, this is something that the apostles had already done when Jesus sent them out for training. If we go back to Mark chapter 6, verse 13, 12 and 13, it says, the disciples went out and preached that men should repent, and they were casting out many demons, and they were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. This is when Jesus sent them out early on, and it was part of their training as his disciples. And then we see in the early church, that's exactly what happened. In Acts chapter 5, verse 16, all the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Acts chapter 8, verse 6, the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming and shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. It's what authenticated the gospel message at that point in time. His disciples will speak in different languages. Again, we saw that on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and they were bewildered because each of them were hearing them speak in his own language. Again, it was a sign that was given to authenticate the message. The two more controversial sign gifts that are only here, his disciples will pick up serpents, and his disciple will receive protection from drinking poison. So this is where there would be some of the scholars that say, well, that's why these verses don't belong in the Bible. Well, certainly the charismatics have done a great deal of damage to all of these sign gifts, right? Thompson said, modern cultists who handle rattlesnake and copperheads thinking that Scripture has promised them immunity are badly mistaken. And of course, everybody's heard of these guys, right? This is a pastor. Now, this is 2017 now. And this particular man is named Jamie Coots. And in February 15th of 2014, he died after a snake bite during a worship service in Kentucky. This man starred on a TV show called Snake Salvation. And he was survived by his wife and two children. So these people believe that these verses would give the power to handle snakes and drink poison. I don't think that these verses were ever meant for that. You did see this began in 1910 when a guy named George Hensley, you can see these verses on this banner from Mark 16, and they began this in 1910 where this handling snakes began, and they went back to these verses. Toomey said that Hensley himself died of a snake bite, and reports shown that he had been bitten nearly 400 times. It said in a study there have been 92 people have died from snake bites during worship, but death has not been a deterrent to discontinuing snake handling. And again, the reason for that is they believe that they are individually bound to do this and that laws don't matter, because there's laws against this now. If they receive that direction, state statutes simply don't matter. So, again, to me, this is another abuse of the sign gifts that we see in the charismatic church, whether it's speaking in tongues, in a ecstatic utterances that are not biblical, or the type of healings that are done that we know are fake. And I think this is probably in that category. What could have been, what these verses are saying, is like happened with Paul in Malta in Acts chapter 19, where God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. But it said that, Paul was bitten by the snake, and the people that lived there thought he was going to die immediately, and he just shook it off. Obviously, that was through God's protection. That could be what is spoken here, but I think most importantly, it's, that the sign gifts were given to the apostles for a certain period of time. Went on to say that his disciples would heal those who are sick. And, of course, we saw that in these other scriptures. B.B. Warfield said, these gifts were part of the credentials of the apostles as the authoritative agents of God in the founding of the church, and they necessarily passed away with it. So what confirms us today? We don't have the sign gifts. We believe in this church that they ended with the early church. So what do we have today that confirms us as the messengers of the gospel? His word, absolutely. They didn't have the gospel message in his word completed at that point in time. It was being written. We have it now. We have it. And that's what confirms us. Jonathan Edwards said, the extra gifts were given in order to the founding and establishment of the church in the world. But since the canon of the scriptures has been completed and the church fully founded and established, the extraordinary gifts have ceased. And that's what we've seen. So, the disciples received from Jesus correction for their weak faith, the command to proclaim the gospel, and then the promise that he would provide the miraculous gifts to confirm them as messengers. And as a result, his disciples confessed the gospel everywhere. Verse 19, they confessed his message. Before we get there, though, he says, after Jesus finished his instructions, he was taken into heaven and set down at the right hand of God. Verse 19, so then when the Lord Jesus had spoken, and again it says the Lord Jesus, so there's lordship ascribed to Jesus for the first time in the book of Mark. It says he was received up into heaven. Now, in Luke chapter 24, verse 50, it says this, Jesus led them out as far as Bethany. And he lifted up his hands, and he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted them and was carried up into heaven. And after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continuing in the temple, praising God. Then in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up into heaven. And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus has been taken up from you into heaven and will come just in the same way as you have watched him. Verse 19 said he was taken up to heaven and he sat down at the right hand of God. Again, this is such an important part of what we know of the gospel and what needs to be shared with those who come to saving faith. Romans chapter 8, verses 3, it says, it is Christ Jesus who died, yes, rather he was raised up and is at the right hand of God who intercedes for us. Ephesians 1:20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. Therefore, it was Colossians 3:1. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Hendrickson says, the Father drew the Son to reward him for his accomplished mediatorial work. So we see Jesus is alive. Jesus has ascended, and he's with the Father at the right hand. And his disciples obeyed the command and preached the gospel everywhere. Verse 20, and they went out and preached everywhere. Everywhere that their feet could take them, right? But also everywhere that the New Testament is preached, even today. And Jesus confirmed his word through the signs performed by his disciples, as he promised. Hebrews 2, verse 3 and 4 says, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. So the disciples received from Jesus correction for their weak faith, the command to proclaim the gospel, the promise to provide miraculous gifts to confirm them as messengers, and they confessed the gospel everywhere. And I think, as we've covered, I feel like I've read half of the Bible to you today. You can see in the parallel accounts, there's a lot of support for these last verses through the other scriptures. Certainly, you don't have to take these verses as they stand alone, but you can see how the other gospels support the information in these verses, and I think that's important. Let's look at our application. You know, while the leaders of other religions have died, Jesus is alive and we are to worship him. I mean, Jesus is the only way to salvation. And he himself said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It says in Hebrews 1, verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us how? In his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he, Jesus, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We are to worship him. He is alive and we are to worship him. Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, John's vision, I looked up, I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads and myriads and thousands, and they were saying in a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped him. Jesus is alive, and we are to worship him. Jesus has commanded us to proclaim the gospel to every person we can reach. You know, does it seem like in a lot of our application that comes up often, that we're to proclaim? Does it seem like that comes up a lot? It does. You know why? It comes up a lot in Scripture. It's in the Scriptures a lot that we're to proclaim the gospel. It's in the Bible a lot because that's what God has given us to do. It's a very important part of the activity that we are to have in our lives. It's in Scripture a lot. It's an application that we see often because Jesus has commanded us to proclaim the gospel to every person we can reach. I think it's important to understand it's the people we can reach. Because again, we're relying on the Holy Spirit to convict those people in their hearts of their sin. You know, we really can't do that. I don't know if you've ever tried that. If you've ever tried to convict somebody of their sin without the Holy Spirit, you can't do that, nor is that your role. And then, you know, once we understand our role is just to bring the true gospel to bear on the souls of men. And then it's the Lord that brings salvation. But we have the great privilege, and this is a great privilege, to be those who would deliver the gospel to those who we can reach. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and not counting their trespasses against them, he has committed to us the word of reconciliation." Now how are we supposed to do that? How are we supposed to deliver that? It says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you." That's not a picture of, you know, a antagonistic argument. That's a picture of a kind, gentle, loving, compassionate person making an appeal, begging you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. 1 Peter 3:15, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." That's what compels people to want to know Jesus. Yeah, the gospel message is offensive. When you confront people with their sin, if the Holy Spirit's not working in them, they're going to get very angry at you. If he is, if the Holy Spirit has been working in them and has convicted them of their sin, they're going to be very interested in what you have to say. But just understand, we are dependent upon the work of the Lord. And our gospel message of saving faith is authenticated by the Scriptures. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. I look forward to our study of 1 and 2 Peter that's coming next. But 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" When did that happen? Yeah, the Transfiguration. In verse 18, "And we ourselves heard this utterance made with him while we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." That is what authenticates the Scripture. It's from the pen of men through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, breathed out by God. We must make sure that our gospel message includes the accurate, infallible Word of God. The reason I say this is, if you have a discussion with someone and they truly have been convicted of their sin, the Holy Spirit is truly working in them, and you explain the gospel to them, but you include no Scripture, What does it appear to them this could be? Your opinion. It's very important that it doesn't come across as your opinion. It's very important that the gospel come across as the word of God. And it and that they can find it in the Bible for themselves. They're not dependent upon you to be the only one that can help them with the gospel. They can go to the scriptures. And so we must make sure that our gospel message includes the accurate, infallible word of God. That means that you may have to work on some Bible memorization, because it doesn't help to say, I think it says this in this book. It's much more helpful to be able to point them to the scripture and be able to give them the scripture yourself. Well, appreciate the opportunity to present this great book. It's been a joy to go through the Gospel of Mark with you. I think it ended in a great place, and I hope you've been encouraged. When we come back next, we'll be in 1 Peter. So let's pray. Father, we do come to you in awe, in amazement, in joy, in praise, in worship. For you're our Creator. You're the living God. And yet, you pursued us. While we were lost, while we were dead in our sin, while we were rebelling against you, Lord, you saved us. You reconciled us to yourself, and you did that through your Son, Jesus Christ. What a joy it's been, Lord, to be one of your children and to be under the authority of your word. We thank you the way that you revealed yourself through your word, through this divine inspiration that you've given us, that displays your character, your great love that you demonstrated for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, our desire is to show that love to you in our obedience, in our worship. We pray that that would be the things that we accomplish. Lord, we would live holy lives, and that we would be men and women who proclaim the gospel to those who don't know you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.